Good to see everybody tonight as we continue to offer our prayers and praise and thanksgiving to the Lord our God for the life that He has given us in His Son and in this world as well. Ted pointed out this morning that in the past that I had shown some photographs of the Valley of Hinnom, which was directly associated with the material in Acts 1 we were discussing this morning with the suicide of Judas. And so it's totally unrelated to our material this evening, but I thought while it was on everybody's mind, I'd go ahead and show you this photograph. I took that photograph maybe 3 weeks ago, having just a wonderful day exploring Mount Zion. I'd never really spent a lot of time on Mount Zion itself. And so that was on the back side of the south side of Mount Zion. This is a really steep hill right here in the foreground. And then this is the very bottom of the Hinnom Valley, or the Valley of Gehenna. And just right there, outside the picture, is where any water that would be flowing down this valley in a heavy rainstorm would actually connect with the water coming in from the Kidron Valley. So the Kidron flows due south. This last little arm of the Valley of Hinnom is flowing easterly, and they hit right there. I suppose it's been maybe the full 2,000 years since there's been any structures on this hill. Very prominent, as I mentioned this morning, from all around Mount Zion, and even over on the far side of the Kidron from the Mount of Olives, you can very clearly see this as well, because you can look past, you know, that low point union there and see this hillside. So nobody's been building on this for just the longest time. And in the very long time tradition, not a biblical identification, but you know, a traditional identification, is that this is our field of blood. This is Hekelbamah. And you can see there, particularly, and I tried to measure this out by looking at other photographs that I took from down the valley and elsewhere, you know, it's by counting these steps and then assuming that each one is about 7 inches, which is a standard step size in the United States, at least, and it's for, you know, everybody. But counting, you know, from this level right here up to the top, where you can see trees that are overhanging, right there, that cliff face is vertical of about 17 to 20 feet. There are areas farther along out of sight that would be, as I suggest this morning, maybe 20 to 30 feet. But right there would be, you know, maybe 18 or 20, something like that. This soil, by the way, is excellent soil for making pots. It's clay. And so we have that, you know, also as an identifier, that if you're looking for potter's field, the field has been used, you know, for finding clay and that purpose, you know, this is the hill in the area that would do that. And so it is most likely that somewhere along this cliff face, perhaps, Judas hung himself, possibly over the edge, you know, of the cliff, thus making it difficult and resulting in the retrieval of the body, or else even prior to that, for him also to have fallen headlong and burst open. So there is your field of blood, Hekelbamah. Now, whether it was limited to some smaller area down here or over there, that Harold Jenkins was so fond of saying when John and I were with him in 2010 on our trip, and I was there again for a month in 2011, now, Farrell frequently would take us to some place. He would give a presentation like I just did, and then he would say, now, this event, whatever it is we're talking about, if it didn't take place right here, then it took place right here. He did that time and time again. So it's not like they planted a mile marker, you know, and said, here's where the tree was. But somewhere, you know, in that general area, and that's the way it is in all of your touring of Israel frequently. You can actually say it right there, and you can look at it, you know, but it's close, if not, you know, actually right there. Now, I warned you this evening, and I mentioned it to Jerry before we got started, and I'll say again, you know, for the elders' sake and for everybody's sake, I really love these Sunday nights that we have a couple fewer songs, and then, of course, there's no contribution, and so as a preacher, I get a little more time to work. And tonight, especially, we're going to be dealing with material that, while it is not contentious at all, and it's certainly not dividing the saints in any way, it is still controversial, and it's, I think, a very, very important topic. So we're going to have to look at quite a few scriptures. I'm going to be throwing up a lot of material for you this evening, and particularly tonight, I would strongly recommend that you grab a pencil or a pen, blank piece of paper,
at least jot these verses down, because we're going to be dealing with the topic of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have this phrase, and particularly, you know, the concept of dwelling in, that occurs several times, involves the Holy Spirit, and has always been difficult for the saints to understand. There are two major views. We'll talk about those in a little bit. And I, of course, can only defend one. I can't hold both of them. And so I'll give you my take on it this evening. It's not going to divide anybody. It's not, you know, the kind of thing where we really have to draw a line in the sand. But I do think it's important enough that we really ought to come to a consensus. And so I'm, you know, pretty strong to defend the view that I'm presenting. But I think we would do well to understand this, and better than having two very different conceptions of what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is. So we've been leading into this for the last 2 weeks because of the related material that we have with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And right at the outset, after 2 weeks of studying this, I want everybody to know absolutely there is a grand, glorious, and great difference between a baptism in the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They are not the same. And there's not really much controversy in that regard. They're not the same experience. But among us, and certainly out in the religious world at large, a lot of people have come to believe that what happened to the apostles happened not just to them, but to the 120 others that were also present when they had the selection of the apostle Matthias, but were, as we demonstrated this morning and in a couple of previous classes as well, absolutely, dramatically impossible, they were not present when the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place. There were only 12 men in the room when the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place. Recorded in Acts 1:26, the last verse of the first chapter, and then those first four verses in the second chapter. So what I pointed out the last 2 weeks, and I hit on again tonight, you know, just to review it, in a Holy Spirit baptism, which is only fulfilled twice, the promise that's given only takes place twice, Acts 2, 12 men, the apostles, Acts 10, and then described in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, upon Cornelius and his household. But the signs of Holy Spirit baptism are three. The noise like a violent rushing wind is specifically mentioned in Acts 2. Tongues of fire, most impressive, to have a fire burning over the top of your head on each of those 12 men. Again, specifically mentioned with the event of the apostles in Acts 2. And then, identified both there with the apostles in Acts 2 and again in Acts 10 and 11, this ability suddenly to speak in a language that you've never studied, never had any association with, to suddenly burst into German or Italian or French or Spanish, you know, and be fluent and have people who are native to those languages understand you, a very obvious and noticeable event that takes place is mentioned both times. I suggested to those of you that are visiting that in all likelihood, though it doesn't specifically say so, these first two things were probably also in evidence in Acts 10 and 11. They made the point that it was just as upon us at the beginning. They were learning that, you know, that a seismic change was taking place in Christianity, that they were now going to present the gospel to Gentiles and be baptizing Gentiles, because Cornelius, who is a Gentile, and his family who had been listening to the gospel and now accept that gospel, they got the same thing that the apostles had received at the beginning. So if there is no noise and there are no tongues of fire, it wouldn't have been quite the same thing. So I'm suggesting that probably all three of these things took place on both those occasions. But when we got done with those two studies, one in Acts 2, and then the following week, last week, Acts 10 and 11, what we discovered is that there's a reason for this baptism in the Holy Spirit. To empower the apostles, who are the witnesses. You see how often I'm emphasizing that word. It's going to be very important to us, chapter after chapter, as we get further along in the book of Acts, is empowering these apostles, these witnesses, to preach. They now are working miracles. They are preaching by inspiration, and they are miraculously empowered to speak these languages so they can present that gospel to anybody and everybody. And then in Acts 10 and 11, It was not to make apostles out of Cornelius and his household. It was not to empower them to be apostles. It was to identify them as worthy subjects of the gospel. It was to convince the Jews that the Gentiles would be treated exactly the same. So you have 12 representative Jews, the apostles. You have how many were in the unspecified number of Cornelius and his household that represent the Gentiles. This baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place in both occasions in identical manner, so it's recognized as the same thing. There's no event in between those two like this that says so in Acts 10 and 11, and it's never repeated in world history again. So I made the point and closed off last week with this little chart. If it's not this, then it's not that. Okay. If it's not, then tongues of fire, mind rushing wind, all of that. If you don't have those identifying characteristics, then you do not have a baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that's a topic that's kind of underlying the material we now come to get into. So, a moment ago, Frank very capably read for us from Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. Please come to Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. However, I am going to also spill it up, you know, onto the slides here for you. So if you can't readily get to the verses, I think it'd be better if you can. It'd be better if you look in your own, handheld version that you'd be using with others. But here it is as well on the screen. Verse 9 says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." So you can either be in the flesh or you can be in the Spirit, and you're not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit if, it's conditional, indeed, Romans 8, 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So here we go. The word dwells is used. It means to inhabit, to occupy, to live in, to be present in. So the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if he does, then you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. We need to understand how the Spirit of God dwells in anybody. The remainder of verse 9 says, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Well, that makes this dwelling and indwelling tremendously important to us, doesn't it? Because if the Spirit of God is not dwelling in you, which then in the remainder of the verse is identified also as the Spirit of Christ, if the Spirit of God, which is also the Spirit of Christ, it's the Holy Spirit, is not dwelling in you, if you don't have that, then you don't belong to Christ and you don't belong to God. Well, that means you're not going to heaven, and so it is critically important that we understand this and identify that it's happening to us. In verse 10, if Christ is in you. Now, the first part of verse 10, we don't have the word dwell or indwell, but we do have in again. Christ in you. Though the body, your body, is dead because of sin, though of course it's still animated and living, but it's dead in some spiritual sense then, yet the Spirit is alive. It's a spirit that we've been told is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, and it's dwelling in you, and now it's in you. That spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, well, verse 9, that'd be the term Spirit of God, dwells in you. There's our term again. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's the third time we've heard about this dwelling business. Spirit dwelling in me. And it matters. It is awfully important. Because I don't belong to God or Christ if it isn't taking place. And it gives life to your mortal body through this Spirit when it dwells in you. So verse 12, then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, verse 13, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, if by the Spirit, which is dwelling in you, so that you're identified as belonging to Christ, and you therefore will have your mortal body, living, If you are living according to the flesh, in verse 13, you must die. But if the Spirit, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Well, that gives us a little more information. If this Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, is dwelling in me, so I belong to them and I have life in my mortal body, you know, then if by the Spirit, last part of verse 13, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. This indwelling, however it takes place, puts to death the deeds of the body so that we will live. Last verse, verse 14, in the passage I asked to be read, here it is. All who are being led, there's a new element and concept in all of this, led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Take no offense, ladies. I'm hypersensitive about it in our culture these days, but God is very comfortable with using a male term, sons, to represent both male and female, or either male or female in Christ. So let's just get used to the old conventions, you know. We don't have to decry them. God thought it would work, you know, then, and it'll work for us now. But it means, you know, nothing more than humankind when he uses the term sons of God, male or female. But if you are led by the Spirit, here's the Spirit that is dwelling in you, it's giving life to your flesh, it identifies you as belonging to God, and it, you are being led by that Spirit, then you belong to him. You are a child, let's use that term, of God. So these are immensely important concepts, aren't they? You take away that influence of the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit is not dwelling in you, the consequences are eternally catastrophic. So that's a big deal. Now, I believe every word in Romans 8, 9 through 14. I believe every word of that. But we still have to ask the question, you know, how? In what way? What do these terms mean? We hear them bandied about by every religious group that claims the Bible and God as their father and as their guide. And so we have every imaginable contradictory doctrine tied up now in over 2,000 different religious groups that all call themselves Christians, who do not believe or practice anything remotely akin to each other. But they're all claiming that they're led by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit's dwelling in them, they're owned by the Spirit, they're going to heaven. And if they're all right, well then the Mormons are going to heaven in one of the most spectacularly anti-Christian religions that's ever been invented. So are the Pentecostals and everybody else. You've got all this conflict and disagreement and confusion and antithesis. I mean, absolute opposites in doctrinal and foundational doctrinal principles, and they're all claiming to be led by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, and they'll tell you why. And so we need to sort this out. So, brother, I believe everything Romans 8, 9 and following says. However, the questions need to be asked. Is that experience, is that state of being, is that condition in which the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, is this a very personal, and I'll use the term, physical thing? By which I mean, people will tell you about the experience and how they didn't have it and now they do. And they will always, only, universally, exclusively, without exception, describe it in physical terms. They will tell you what it feels like. I think that's very significant. A lot more on that to come. But they're claiming that up in heaven, at the point of the forgiveness of sins, God is going to send his Holy Spirit in some unique manner, very personally, to you as an individual. And when it happens, you will feel it. There will be a change in the sensations of your body. It's for you, not the guy sitting next to you. You can feel it. Is it that? Is that correct to describe it in those terms? And I want to emphasize this, but I'm actually identifying a different concept here. Is it recognizable that you are in the Spirit and that the Spirit is dwelling in you? Is it identifiable by physical, carnal, material sensations. Is that the only way to know the Spirit's in you? It's the way they always describe it. So is that what God teaches in Scripture? You'll know that you belong to God, that His Spirit's dwelling in you, that you will have eternal life. All these things will be true as listed in Romans 8. And you'll know it because you can describe it in earthly, material, physical, carnal means. You can tell because you experienced it in the flesh. Is that correct? Does the Bible teach that's how the Spirit comes to you and that's how the Spirit dwells in you? In other words, and again, I'm just using all the terms I've heard for over 40 years. People describe this to me from every religious group you can imagine. They always say it's a warm feeling. It's not a cold one. And it's not lukewarm. It is a warm feeling. The Spirit is warm. It's also tingling. When the Holy Spirit comes in, it makes you tremble. And it's like electricity. It's very tingly, so they say. And they'll always say that they're in some sort of state or condition of what, and I'll use this term they sometimes do, but if they're fumbling to try to describe it, it is a state of ecstasy. It's an otherworldly kind of a feel. Now, brethren, you know, I've met an awful lot of people who've used a very wide range of drugs. I don't mean this, you know, to be callous. I don't mean it as a joke. I'm not trying to just cast aspersions on somebody. But it has been singularly interesting to me how the people who describe this coming of the Holy Spirit describe it in exactly the same way that people describe drug experiences. It's the same kind of thing. And I've always found that interesting. The Holy Spirit is like dope. And again, I'm not playing it for a joke. It caught my attention. Why is that? That the Holy Spirit is so carnal, so physical, so drug-like, that they have rushes and feelings and all this, you know, that and then they just know that it's from God. And that's profoundly important. You ask for any scripture, you ask for such descriptions in the Bible, you ask for any evidence, you know, that you can read in your Bible, and then always at the end they'll say, well, if it ever happens to you, then you'll know that that's the hand of God. So if you haven't felt it, then it hasn't happened. And ultimately, their entire case rests on, I had a warm, tingly, ecstatic experience, and when my flesh was boiling with all these sensations and feelings, then I just knew that it came from God, that He had touched me, that I was saved, and that's why I'm a Mormon. That's why I'm a Lutheran. That's why I'm a Pentecostal. That's why I name the religion. That's why. Because if it ever happens to you, you'll know that it had to come from God and you can't be wrong, so I'm going to stay a Mormon, a Catholic, a Pentecostal, whatever it is, because I've had that experience. That really troubles me. And it troubles me because, you know, for another reason, these are all, you know, physical sensations that they describe. It's also, I want to know, is it identifiable emotionally rather than rationally? Rather than by intellect and by proof and by scripture and by reading a description of these things, is it an emotional thing? Because they also describe not just warm and tingly and ecstatic, you know, and you just know, but joy, love, and peace will be the three principal things that you'll hear people describe. I felt abundant and overwhelming joy. And a sense of peace descended upon me that was otherworldly and had to be divine. And my heart was filled with the love of God. That is, I just know that had to be that from God. So in their descriptions, which I have carefully noted and explored for four decades, it is a very carnal, material, physical sensation that the flesh experiences. And then it is profoundly emotional. Joy, love, and peace being the principal three that are set forth. And so as I, you know, now conclude this chart, and I've introduced it already, how is it that every conflicting doctrinal view you can imagine are all being filled by one and the same Holy Spirit. Well, I suggest to you from 1 Corinthians 14:33, which I'm quoting right here, that is impossible, and somebody's wrong, and it's a big wrong. God is not the author of confusion. So if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in the Mormon, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in the Methodist, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in the Pentecostal, then brethren, there is no such thing as truth. And your Bible should just be burnt and buried, because it's useless. Nothing the Lord teaches in Scripture matters, because you can believe anything you want. But as long as you really feel the presence of the Spirit and wonderful sense of love and peace and joy, then you just know God endorses me. I can believe and practice whatever I want, whether it's in the Bible or not. Truth no longer matters. That bothers me. It's been bothering me for decades. How can that be? God is not the author of confusion. Is God endorsing all of these contradictory doctrines and therefore throwing truth away? There's just no such thing. No, he is not the author of confusion. Somebody somewhere is real wrong, and it needs to be sorted out. Now, here's when we really start digging, you know, and all your heels are showing above the dirt, you know, the surface now. Okay, there are two different words for the word dwells. I don't believe it matters. You can go ahead and do some more study on that if you like, but I don't think it makes a bit of difference whether you're using the word oiketo in Scripture, such as in Romans 8, 9 through 11, where the Spirit dwells in us, or in Colossians 3, 16, where the Word dwells in us, or in 2 Corinthians 6:16, where God dwells in us, or in Romans 7:17, where sin dwells in us, or in the next verse, Romans 7:18, where nothing good dwells in us, or in 2 Timothy 1:5, where faith dwells in us. Oiketo is the word that is used. For the Spirit, the Word, God, sin, nothing good, and faith dwelling in you. All those things dwell in you under the word oiketo. But there's another word which only John uses. I don't understand the significance of that. If you can see something significant in that, you know, more power to you. But it happens to be that the word meno is the word for dwell that John uses. 1 John 2, verses 14 and 24, the Word dwells in you. And in 1 John 4, verse 12, God dwells in you. And I highlighted these in blue to just show that you're the identical same thing under two different words is dwelling in you. So apparently, these are just synonyms. I see no difference, you know, between them. The Word dwells, oiketo, in you, and the Word dwells, meno, in you. The two words are synonyms. And then in 1 John 3:15, eternal life dwells in you. And finally in 1 John 3:17, the love of God dwells in you. Now just for a minute, I just want you to look at that and think about that. Whatever the Spirit does dwelling in you, regardless of the word you use, then the Word's doing the same thing. God's doing the same thing. Sin is doing the same thing. Nothing good is doing the same thing. Faith is doing the same thing. Eternal life is doing the same thing. And the love of God is doing the same thing. Now, these are not all the occurrences of oiketo and meno, but certainly a representative sampling, you know, that helps out here. Brethren, these scriptures and these two terms demonstrate something. You've just seen them. What you've seen is that there's a lot of things that dwell in us. There's many different kinds of things that dwell in us. There's an incomplete, but still a lot of things in that list on that previous chart I just showed you. They're all dwelling in you, employing the very same words for the Spirit of God dwelling in you. So the Spirit is not different, unusual, or special in the way it dwells in you than the way any of these other things dwell in you. That is just you know, a terrifically important thing to remember. All these things are described the same way. They are all, you know, men are like cattle in you, dwelling in you. The Spirit isn't doing anything different. There's no special word, and there's no special description. There's just the Spirit does it, eternal life does it, God does it, Jesus does it, faith does it. All these things, they dwell in you. So, here's, you know, again, my question. If I'm not hit with flashing lights and strong carnal fleshly feelings and, you know, amazing joy and all this stuff, and people describe these singular events that they've experienced, if I don't get all that stuff with all these other things that dwell in me, using the same words, then why should the Spirit's dwelling be any different? It's not in the verses that are presented with the words that God recorded, it's not singled out as different in any way. Whatever's going on with this dwelling in you, the Spirit's doing it the same way all these other things are doing it. But the people who describe a personal indwelling where God came to them to endorse them and their religion, whatever it may be, they describe it in terms that the Bible never does. Whatever that experience is, you cannot read about it in Scripture. There is no verse that describes it in the terms that those who have experienced it use. That's something to think about, isn't it? You've had an experience that you attribute to God and pick your religion based on it. And you cannot read about it anywhere in your Bible. Those terms are never used. I think that's pretty significant. So let's look now at 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Just adding some layers here. You can see a lot of material, and that's why I say, take the notes, look at these verses later. But here's 1 John 2. By this we know that we have come to know Him. So here's an identifying mark, a way to know. By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Now if you keep His commandments, that's how you know that you know God and Christ. But when it says, I've come to know Him, as all these religions do, from the Catholic through the Mormon to the Baptist and beyond, I've come to know Him, and they don't keep His commandments. You can open up to 1,000 places in your Bible, and they contradict and refuse to believe or practice what these verses say. But you say, I've come to know Him, and you don't keep His commandments, you're a liar, according to 1 John 2, 3 through 6. Truth is not in you, but whoever keeps His word, if you keep His word, in Him the love of God, one of the things that dwells in us, has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Here's something for you to think about. He dwells in us. Scripture also says that we dwell in Him. Whatever He's doing to us, we're doing to Him. Don't you ever forget that. Do you make God feel all tingly and peaceful? Is that what you're doing to Him? Were you not in God and then you got in God and God went, wow! Thank you! I just know you did that to Him. Brother, this is a two-way street here. So, in Him the love of God has truly been perfected, whoever keeps His word. By this we know that we're in Him. When it says He abides in Him, ought Himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Now, brethren, when you get the identifying characteristics regarding terms that are used, both of what God does to us and what we do to Him, they all come back to what? Here's how we know. Keep His commandments. Keep His commandments. The truth is very important. Keep His word. Very important. If you're keeping His word, then the love of God is perfected in you. By this we know. When it says He abides in Him, ought to walk in the same manner as He walked. Where do you read about how Christ walked? It's in your Bible. You don't get that Him just, you know, dropping it in your head. You got to open up Bible and read it. Now, I cheated you a little bit because I had Frank read starting in Romans 8 at verse 9 and going on down through 14. Very purposely left off verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Yeah. So now that I have, let's go back and look at the rest of this context, or at least more of this context, Here's the early going before verse 9. Those who are according to the flesh in Romans 8, 5, those who are according to the flesh, and therefore not the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, it's understood, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So, to read literally, it says, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Set their minds on those things. For it continues, the mind, remember our Colossians lessons from this morning and last week, the mind set on the flesh is death. There's no eternal life dwelling in that one. It's death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's pause here for just a second. All that being the case, why do all these other religions describe the presence of the Holy Spirit in purely fleshly terms? Why is that happening when the flesh has got nothing to do with the Spirit? That's quite the opposite. So, Bill, as you lean into verses 9, 14, don't you be forgetting 5, 6, 7, and 8. Paul already established something about this relationship, the presence of the Spirit, the interaction between God and mankind. Here, it has to do with how you set your mind, not some carnal physical experience where the Holy Spirit fell on you out of heaven the day that you went and chose, you know, to deny what the Scripture says and accept some other religious teaching. It can't work that way. So, let's start again. The mind's in the middle there. The mindset on the flesh, here I am, is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's all coming down to these commandments and the law, and whether or not you're doing the God's test, it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, always conditional. Why do those ifs always get just torn out of our Bibles and say, no, do it my way? No, if indeed the Spirit of God what? Dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Christ is in him, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Not we go all the way to verse 14. But wait a minute. What had already been established was setting the mind on either the flesh or the Spirit. Setting the mind on either what you can feel, what makes your body and your mind feel good, or on the Word of God, on His commandments. And then, this passage, you know, leads into a dwelling of the Holy Spirit that has been built on the foundation of a mind that's set either on the things of the flesh, the things of the Spirit, the law of God, or not. That's the foundation. Now, let's come to Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21, which we will compare with Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17, and then very rapidly we'll bring our assembly to a close. Ephesians 5, 18 and Colossians 3. Remember how I said that these are both prison epistles this morning, and that sometimes Colossians and Ephesians are verbatim the same, or so closely the same that clearly he's discussing the same thing? Right here is a really helpful occurrence of that very thing. In Ephesians 5, Paul said, be filled with the Spirit. Now, don't read any more. I just want you to think about this for a second. God has commanded you to be filled with the Spirit. What does a command given to somebody mean? It means that now you are in the driver's seat. You choose to obey or disobey. God says to you, be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is under your control. It is a command that must be obeyed. You hold the reins. You've got the steering wheel. If that Spirit's going to fill you, then it's up to you to obey the command to make it happen. Be filled with the Spirit, God said. Now do it. Well, but I'm waiting for the Holy Spirit to make me feel tingly and peaceful. You know, oh, this is a command that you must obey. You are to do this. Not sit and wait for the God of heaven to do it to you. It is a command you must obey. Well, how am I going to obey that command? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. There's a whole list of commands. Are you waiting for God to speak to each and every one of us in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs like you're waiting for the Holy Spirit to fill you? Here's another command. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Are you waiting for the Holy Spirit to do that to you? Or is that a command you're supposed to obey? Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. Are you waiting for the Holy Spirit to do that to you? Or is that a command that you're supposed to obey? Even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. All right, Lord, just as soon as you do it to me, and I feel it, go. Well, what is it? A command that I must obey. So in this long list of commands, they're filled with the Spirit, speak in psalms and hear the spiritual tongue, sing, make melody with your heart, give thanks, and be subject to one another. Comes Colossians, at the same time, same man, same jail cell. Let the word of Christ richly what? There's that word. Well, in this case. Okay, Lord, I'll wait. Do it. Or is it a command to obey? It's a command to obey. Can you let the word of Christ richly dwell within you? We spent this morning and last week talking about the mind and how important it is that you do that. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness, giving thanks for all things, in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, go all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him, God the Father, and then everything that follows you after that is be subject, be subject, be subject. Every one of the things in this list in Ephesians is in this list in Colossians. And every one is a command for you to obey. And you know the only difference? Because this one says, be filled with the Spirit. And that one says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Question. How will you obey the command to be filled with the Spirit? You will let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Isn't that what we saw in Romans 8, 5 through 8? Didn't we see the law of God? Didn't we see the commandments? Didn't we see how it was all predicated on whether or not you accepted what God said? That's how it works. So these are two tremendously important passages. There's different terminology being used. Be filled with the Spirit and let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. But those are synonymous statements. They are speaking of identically the same thing, just like the singing, the thanksgiving, and the subjection. Same thing, both passages, same outline. So then, let's bring it to a close. I'm already a couple of minutes over here. But now, you know, the one big argument is Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 40. And again, brethren, if you're not accepting the view I'm presenting, which is this, the Holy Spirit dwells in you to the degree and extent and by means of the presence of the Word of God in your mind, in your heart, in your life. If you do what that Spirit tells you to do, because it is the Spirit of God that gave us our New Testaments and the Old as well, if you do what that Spirit of God says to do, then you are led by the Spirit, you are filled by the Spirit, you're obeying the Spirit, and the Spirit is dwelling in you because everything you think, say, and do is what the Spirit tells you to think, say, and do. You know that the Spirit told you to think, say, and do these things because you read it on the pages of God's Word, that you're to think like this, act like this, and speak like this. That's how you know. But in Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll get warm, tingly feelings that you'll just know come from God. So you can be a Mormon, you can be a Pentecostal, you can be any religion you want. God will just let you have whatever you want because of this experience you're going to have at that moment. That's what they teach, and some among us teach it. And again, if you continue to believe that, I'm all right with that. I just can't understand it. I don't see it taught in Scripture. I don't know how that's going to work or what the Spirit's doing for you in this other way that we can't read about. But then it says, continuing in that passage, Acts 2, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call himself. What was the promise? Well, if you're baptized in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. I want that gift. I want the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise, that promise, is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. If he keeps on exhorting them, he is keeping on exhorting them to do what? What he just said. Get that promise. This gift of the Holy Spirit. Many other words. He kept on exhorting them, saying, what? Be saved from this perverse generation. Now, most of you are regular here. You've heard me do this many times. The phrase gift of the Holy Spirit in any language is either objective or subjective. And what that means is the Holy Spirit is either the subject that gives the gift or the Holy Spirit is the gift. The great division among us as Christians and out there in that religious world all rests on how you understand that phrase. Is the Holy Spirit the gift? Or is the Holy Spirit the giver of the gift? Is the gift of the Holy Spirit himself, or is the gift of the Holy Spirit something he gives us? There's only one way to know. Context. And the context says that after he gave that promise, with many other words, he kept exhorting them to be what? What is the gift that the Holy Spirit gives? If it's subjective, the Holy Spirit is the giver of the gift, then what's the gift? The salvation. The gift of the Holy Spirit, brethren, in this context, is not the Spirit himself to make you feel warm and tingly, have, you know, peaceful feelings, that whatever religion you want to believe, you'll be saved. It's not that at all. The promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Holy Spirit's gift of salvation. So, the Spirit is the subject, the giver of the gift, and not the gift itself. The gift that he gives is salvation. Salvation, brethren, and the power of God unto it is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That faith is the power of God in salvation. In the first chapter of the Roman letter, throughout the Roman letter, in the eighth chapter of the Roman letter. So what I contend for is that if you're waiting for the Holy Spirit to make your body feel really great and your mind just wonderful, then you're waiting for something Scripture never describes or talks about in any way. But if you will be filled with the Spirit, because you obey that command by letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, then everything will be founded on the Word of God, you will be guided by the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit will be dwelling in you. And so he says to me, that son Jesse, I sure see you in him. What do they say? He says, Daddy's son. Larry really dwells in that kid. What do they mean? Did I fall on him out of heaven and he fell all warm and tingly and went, Daddy! Was it that? No, what are you saying? I really see his daddy in him. Larry dwells in Jesse. Larry dwells in Mark. I've got two sons. Forget the other. What do you mean? He acts like him. He behaves like him. He looks like him. He speaks like him. Just reminds me of Larry. I see Larry in him. Does the world see the Spirit of God in you? Does the world see the Spirit of Christ in you? Are you filled with the Spirit? Does the Word of Christ richly dwell within you? If it does, then the Spirit does. The Spirit does, the world will know it. And that, I believe, brethren, is how the Holy Spirit dwells in us, to the degree and in the manner, to the extent that we allow the Word to richly dwell in and influence our thoughts, our behavior, and our character, as we've studied for 2 weeks from the Colossian letter. So, if we can help you in that quest to become a Christian, if you can forgive me for running 10 minutes over, then please stand, and as we're saying, just those weak trust in Jesus, if you would, express your request, we'd be happy to help in any way we know how.